Well, if you've been walking with us through the Gospel of Luke and chapter 9 in particular, we've seen Jesus establish the parameters for his kingdom citizens. He is a king, and he offers life with him in a kingdom that we understand has various aspects to it. First of all, it's a spiritual kingdom where the citizens submit to his rule and reign over their hearts, and by that, his rule and reign over their actions. They're wholly surrendered, the citizens of his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, wholly surrendered to his rule and his reign over their lives. They do it with the confidence, knowing that their king is absolutely perfect, absolutely good, absolutely righteous and just and benevolent. He's a good king. And so we can, in fact, subject ourselves gladly and surrender ourselves to his will. But also the kingdom over which Christ reigns is a future earthly kingdom. Jesus made clear as he walked and he talked among the Israelites in his day that there was a kingdom that was near and now and upon them, the spiritual kingdom, and that confounded them because they were looking only for an earthly kingdom. They were frustrated and didn't understand the spiritual reality of the present kingdom. But Jesus was clear to his listeners. He was clear even to his followers. Those who only expected an earthly kingdom, he was very clear. My kingdom, he said, is not of this world, not now. It's spiritual. But what of that promised kingdom, the kingdom for Israel? Well, that's a future earthly kingdom. It's a kingdom that is, in fact, of this world, established on this world, and the citizens of his spiritual kingdom will be part of that kingdom. We, as citizens of the spiritual kingdom of God, will in fact rule and reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. The centerpiece of that is in fact the promises made to Israel. And there's even a third aspect to this notion of a kingdom with a king, and that's the eternal kingdom. And it's equally clear as the first two points are clear. It's a final, eternal, no more death, no more sin kingdom, where Jesus Christ will rule and reign forever and ever and ever. A kingdom with citizens. Citizens that aren't born into the kingdom, just like you were born an Englishman in the English kingdom. Not citizens who are forced into the kingdom by some military conquest. Not citizens who buy their way into the kingdom through power and influence. These are citizens who become a part of the kingdom of God, by grace through faith. A faith that is granted to them by their king. It's an act of sovereign grace. And it moves them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light in all of its expected manifestations. Now that faith, if it is genuine, is in this life an active, earnest, zealous faith. It's eager to submit to the will of God. It's eager to submit to the King of the kingdom. Now in Luke 9, as I said, Jesus informed the citizenry. And he said, my kingdom citizens are those who are willing to take up their cross and follow me daily. The kingdom citizens are those who are willing to deny any other priority other than service to the king. These kingdom citizens must be willing to deny even themselves. This is our Lord's teaching clearly in Luke 9. So stringent are the entrance requirements for the citizens of this kingdom that the earliest followers of Jesus asked him in various ways at various times, is anybody going to get into this kingdom? Is anybody going to be saved? And the answer, of course, is yes, but only those who come this way. And the way is hard, Jesus says, and the ones who enter it must strive after it, not in a power that is their own, but in the power of grace through faith, in resurrection power, they storm into the kingdom, as it were. So the question, will anybody enter this kingdom? Will any of the followers of Jesus take an interest in this kingdom on those terms? We know there are 12 who are following really close. And they're there with good intentions, it seems. They've had some ups and downs, trying to wrestle in their own minds this whole kingdom thing. But they're still there, even though at times they even deny the mission of the kingdom, as Peter did. And of course, one of them, one of those 12, is a traitor. But if you look, you'll see them following, and they're following closely the king into his kingdom. And you'll see them put to work. That was at the very beginning of chapter 9. You might just look up there real quickly. He called the 12 together, verse 1, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out. He sent them out to proclaim this kingdom, the kingdom of God, and to perform healing. Now, at the very beginning of chapter 10, which is where we are this morning, after Jesus sending them out, then gathering them together, lays out these parameters of kingdom citizenship, we read in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others." Now, Levi read out of the Bible this morning and said there were 72 of them. So your Bible may say 70, it may say 72. My English translation says 70. The reason for the variance there is because we have very reliable old manuscripts, some of which say both. 70 is my translation, I'll stick with that. 70, having heard all the restrictions that apply themselves to entrance into the kingdom, there are at least 70 who are interested. They've garnered the king's interest also, and that's important. They're not just interested in the king. The king is interested in them because you'll notice there it is the king who appoints them. Jesus appointed them. They didn't appoint themselves. That'd be completely contrary, wouldn't it, to principles of a kingdom, that you might just appoint yourself a part of a kingdom. No, it's the king who appoints his subjects. The king doesn't surrender somehow his sovereignty over his reign by allowing just anybody who wants to pick it to come in. So here Jesus looks among all of those followers, most of the time hundreds, even thousands, and he appoints 70. We could say it this way, that Jesus now from Luke 9, 1 and the 12 to Luke 10, 1 and the 70 is expanding the ministry. This is ministry expansion. The work of the kingdom that has now only included John the Baptist and then Jesus and then the 12, that work now expands. It's still under his direct control. He's still here. He's still there, I should say. It's empowered by his direct presence. And the individuals appointed are uniquely gifted for the task at hand while he is still here. And that task is an expanding task now. The ministry is expanding. First the 12 there in chapter 9, and now we have this group. The 12 are known as the apostles, by the way, right? There's 12 of them. You take the 12 minus Judas and you add in Matthias, which was chosen later after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, because they looked around and recognized that the 12 mattered. And so they picked Matthias. Actually, the Bible tells us that Jesus picked Matthias, even using the process of the casting of lots. All of those men hand-selected by Jesus, and these here no less hand-selected by Jesus. But the 12 is a fixed number. We know that because when The New Jerusalem comes with the eternal kingdom. The foundation of that city bear the names of the 12 apostles. We're not exactly sure what to do with Paul, or maybe what we do with Matthias, but we are certain that the 12 mattered, and it's a finite group. That number's fixed. So the group in chapter 9 is delineated in that way from this group in chapter 10. This group in chapter 10 are sent out, which is what apostle means. It just means to be sent out. But they aren't apostles in any biblical sense. They're not big A apostles. These 70 don't expand the number of the apostles. I'm belaboring that a little bit because it needs to be. Because there's folks walking around today claiming to be apostles. And they're not. And typically that means they're talking about a kingdom that isn't this kingdom, which had a fixed number of those deserving of the title apostle. But here the 70 are sent out. They're called by Jesus and they're commissioned by Jesus. And out they go. To avoid confusion, Luke doesn't call them apostles by virtue of them having been sent. All right, so who are these 70? Well, guess what? We have no idea. We know they represent expansion of kingdom ministry, but we don't have any idea who even one of them are. There's no name given. We don't know if they're 43 men and 27 women, or an even split, or all women, or all men. We don't know. We also do know that this group establishes an expanded ministry that continues to expand. In other words, this doesn't represent a ministry expansion that is, in fact, finite. It's a growing ministry expansion. Inevitably, this expansion of ministry reaches to you and me. We're included. We, like them, are called and commissioned with the very same charge that they have. We're supposed to go and declare a king and his kingdom. And that means that as we get to chapter 10, we're connected here in a way we couldn't be connected at the beginning of chapter 9. We're not apostles. But we can identify with these 70. Not knowing who they are, not knowing even who any one of them is, allows us to connect even more comfortably with this group. We don't assume them to be preachers of the gospel. Not in any sense that we understand preaching. It doesn't say that. Because if it said that, they'd have to meet the qualifications of the preacher, and that would mean there aren't any women in the group. But it doesn't say that. They have a simple, singular task. We have met the King, and He is coming to your town. We have met the King, and He is very near. That's their task. It helps us to understand our role. We aren't all preachers, but as Christians, we have met the King. And we should tell people about that King. We should invite them to meet the King. We should tell them He's very near. And of course, as we'll see, we should tell them He's coming again. Now, I've been careful here because we have to be careful with our Bibles. If we just take a casual approach to important texts, and they all really are important, then it leads to all kinds of confusion. We end up where we have this prevailing notion today that you can make the Bible mean whatever you want it to mean. It's just up to your interpretation. But that's dangerous and that's reckless. And so we've established now chapter 9, the sending of the 12, significant eternally, even marking the foundation of the New Jerusalem, and the 70 sent out by Christ, unique in some way, but in many ways, just like the rest of us. So let's look at them again, and let's look at their task. Look at verse 1 again. The Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. We're in the very last year of our Lord's life by now. He's leaving behind the area where He has spent almost all of His ministry, the area of Galilee. He has set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, and he's told his disciples why he's going there. But along the way, there are so many villages and towns. He'll pass through them on his way to Jerusalem. And there's a sense then that these 70 are a picture very much like John the Baptist. Go and prepare the way. And to tell the people that I'm right here, I'm on the way. So it's a very familiar sort of a picture. The king is coming, he's in your midst, the kingdom of God is here, the king is coming to your town. Be ready is implied, though it's not stated there. So that's the task of the 70. Notice they're sent ahead of him to where he is going. They are heralds of the king. A king like no other king, because they're heralding a king who is marching to his death. That's the ministry of the seven. Now notice the next verse. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. And don't greet anyone along the way." This is how I want you to go. This is why I want you to go. This is the context into which you are going. Now, here we have to work at this. And you're surprised, perhaps, that you should have to work at this. So familiar is this to most of us. But I am going to submit to you that most of us don't understand this. We don't understand the important instruction from Jesus. And because of that, most of us have been taught something that is directly opposite of what Jesus is teaching here. Now you're awake. There are some simple points that are obvious. Look at them. There is a harvest. And the harvest is said to be plentiful. It's large. It's full. And elsewhere with the same language, it's ripe. So there's a harvest full, a harvest plentiful, a huge, ripe harvest. And then there are laborers, and they are few. You see the contrast, right? Few laborers, large, full, ripe harvest, few small laborers. So this task, whatever this task is a task large for a people few. Now that much you can see. And that much is supported by the rest of Scripture, by the way. Those who are called into kingdom service are called into a daunting task. It's a sacrificial task, it's a surrendered task, it's a mission and a ministry that is urgent. All of the New Testament would certainly make that clear. There are few that will find their way into that service, we've learned already. This is, again, the contrast of the many and the few which we have seen, the broad road and the narrow road which we have seen. This is, the laborers are the remnant. All of that's in view here, and all of that's clear and made really clear if you just study your Bible and think about these laborers. But what becomes fuzzy right away is how these 70, and therefore we as participants in mission and ministry, how these 70, now expanding ministry, and we a part of that expanded ministry throughout the ages, what becomes fuzzy is how we're supposed to be informed by this contrast. We can see the contrast, but we're not really sure what we see. And the issue is unlocked for us, not by some mystery, but by careful understanding of Scripture. And it's all wrapped up in what's right in front of you there, the harvest. This harvest becomes the very foundation of the attitude of the Christian. It's the motivation of the Christian. It's the expectation of the Christian who is on ministry and mission for Jesus Christ. So it is important for us to ask the question, what is the harvest? Well, I was taught, and likely you were taught the same, that this is the field ripe with souls, eager to be saved. All that's missing is the evangelist. All that's missing is the missionary. All that's missing is the believer who is willing to join the band of the few to carry this good news to the many anxious, eager to be saved souls. That's what I was taught. And there aren't enough of those workers. There aren't enough of those who are so motivated to go in and reap the harvest of the elect. And when I add that word, that's a more recent part of my history. That's the Reformed version of this text. This is Jesus speaking of the elect. So many of them, so ready are they. And all that is missing is the messenger. There aren't enough messengers. But there are plenty of elect. There aren't enough missionaries. But there are so many souls anxious to be saved. So many who want to come into the kingdom. So many who can't wait to hear about this king and to prepare themselves. But the problem is there's no one to tell them. There's not enough laborers. If you carry that out to its conclusion, you've got a real problem. You've got a field ripe for harvest, absent workers. What does that produce? It produces a rotten field. That's what that produces. That ripe fruit is really close to rotting. And here they are out there just eager to be saved, but there's no one to go save them, and then they're left to what? To rot. The harvest rots. So much good potential wasted. Now perhaps you're just starting to see the fallacy of that understanding of this text. And this is important, because if you don't correctly understand the commissioning of these, the very foundation of the attitude that informs their ministry and missionary endeavor, then the servant, the Christian, these 70, and all the rest of us will be wrongly motivated, and our expectations will be entirely wrong, and the mission is crippled by that. All right. If, as I was taught, this is the vast field of eager souls ready to be harvested by the Christian message of the king, and that all that is lacking are some more workers, if this is that, two things become immediately clear about the attitudes that are shaped by that. Number one, why wouldn't anybody go? I mean, who doesn't want to go on that job? You don't have to hoe, you don't have to sow, you don't have to plant. All you got to do is pick the ripe fruit. And if you're a Christian of any ilk, if you're already following Christ, and you know that there are so many more out there who would just love to follow Jesus with you, there's way more than your little band of 70. There's way more, if you're a Christian, than the little band you look around you. I mean, who wouldn't want to go on the Great Commission? Who wouldn't want to do that? Expand your numbers. Expand the company, as it were. I mean, if you wouldn't want to do that, shame on you. And after all, if you don't go, some of those who would be in the kingdom won't be in the kingdom. And they won't be in the kingdom because you didn't go. Who wants to carry that burden around? You want that on your conscience? You want their blood on your hands? Friends, this has fueled missionary enlistment and endeavor for decades in the Christian church. The notion of winning that only lacks a few more people. The notion of a work so fruitful that the only thing lacking are some more people to bring it in. But you see, don't you? There's a theology behind that kind of thinking. And it is a poor theology. It ignores the very principles that Jesus has worked so hard to teach us. The hard way, the narrow way, the few. It completely ignores the principle of a remnant. It turns the teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom completely on its head. It ignores any real notion of the elect, who, if they are elect, might in fact have no chance of being saved. That's bad theology. But that's the informed motivation if what I was taught is right about this text, and that you just wouldn't believe how many eager souls there are out there waiting for you to show up. The second motivation informed by that understanding of this text is success. Expected success. Absolutely no reason for failure. I mean, all you got to do is pick the fruit. The work's been done. And that success, by the way, is wrought about by you. This is success totally dependent on men. We need more men and women, willing responders, and we'll have great success. But if you go into ministry with that attitude, if you go into missionary endeavor with that attitude, one of two things are going to happen. Number one, you are quickly going to be severely disappointed because you are not going to find that to be the case. You will become discouraged and inevitably you'll quit. Second possibility is you will become manipulative in your approach in order to accomplish the success that you were told was just waiting for you to bring about. You don't want to be the weak link in the chain, do you? So work a little harder, try a little harder. Have you taken this approach? So the first motivation informed by this understanding of this text is, why wouldn't you go? Who wouldn't go? And the second motivation is, success awaits. So that means this ministry expansion that we're looking at becomes really a pragmatic matter. It's a victory march, really. And the question looms, you want to go? Want to join the ministry expansion? But what if all that's wrong? It's pretty easy to see some challenges to it. I've pointed those out already. It doesn't jive very well with the teaching of Jesus concerning those who will, in fact, respond. It doesn't jive at all with last week's sermon and all the walls he keeps raising up between where they are and where he is. It doesn't jive at all with a sound theology of election and calling and the work of the Spirit that brings about regeneration. But it does seem practical and humanly doable. But is that right? I submit it's not right. I submit it completely misses the point, and by that, it wrongly informs the attitude about Christian ministry, which then wrongly produces a motivation for Christian ministry, which will inevitably produce the wrong effects. And it really isn't hard to get it right if you just read the text and interpret the text with sound interpretive method, which means let the Bible interpret the Bible. And see what it really says. And the key to it, which I already told you, the central feature of this ministry expansion is the harvest, or the field, as it's sometimes called in by Jesus. What is the harvest again? It's huge. It's plentiful. Look at Matthew 9, and you'll get some insight into this harvest. Because in Matthew 9, Jesus said the very same thing, almost identical, but then he wasn't talking to the 70, he was talking to that first group, the 12. Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." There it is again, the harvest and the workers. It's all there. And the need for workers in relation to the harvest, that's there and that's clear. But notice the context here carefully. Jesus leads this context. He's leading the ministry. He's the first one on ministry endeavor. He's proclaiming the kingdom. And he looks at the people. And it says he feels compassion for them. This is, if I could say it this way, Jesus' attitude toward the ministry. It's an attitude of compassion. We could chase that out for 20 minutes this morning. Looking at them with compassion, compassion, compassion. Jesus' motivation for mission and ministry is the fuel of compassion. So his statement about the harvest is made in the context of that and is illustrated with a different metaphor, sheep, which in the second metaphor, we have this harvest. Everywhere he went, he's moved, motivated by compassion. This word in the Greek, splachnizomai, is a particular Greek word for compassion to talk about a particular kind of compassion. It's the strongest type of compassion. It's a deep pity. The Jews would interpret it this way, a burden from the gut. It's a compassion that rises from the deepest part of the human soul. This is Jesus who has a deep ache, a churning in his stomach, you might say, an almost nauseating compassion. And we have to ask, what is it that would move him that way? That would produce in him that attitude? Well, I would tell you it's not the feeling that would be connected with the great harvest of eager souls waiting for salvation. That'd be a completely different feeling. That wouldn't be heart-wrenching, that'd be heart-lifting. Man, look at all that. But that isn't what moved Jesus through his ministry. That's not that kind of compassion. It's the deep feeling of compassion that he felt when he looked around him at the souls destined for destruction. The damning effects of sin. The future punishment that awaits those people all around him. That's it. It's that compassion. It's the compassion he felt at the grave of Lazarus, where the very same word is used. Now he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. So from whence comes the grieving and the weeping and the stomach churning? Because he's there amongst the people facing the reality that life without him always leads to death. He's overcome by compassion because he sees the masses and he knows what awaits them. And he aches because of it. They're blind, led by the blind to slaughter. Which, by the way, is the imagery there in verse 36. He saw them. He felt this deep pity for them because of their present condition. Distressed and dispirited sheep without a shepherd. Distressed and dispirited, my Bible says. Your Bible may have used two different kind of adjectives. But this is the reason for his compassion. The present state, not just the future state, of all the people around him, they are distressed. They are cast off. They are cast down. Literally, they are stripped and laid waste. It's not a picture of a neglected sheep. It's a picture of an abandoned sheep starving to death, perhaps already laid open by the enemy. Flayed would be a good word. The ESV says they're harassed and helpless. Victims of careless shepherds. Shepherds who have neglected them, not just refusing to feed them, but the language is very clear, leaving them mutilated to die. They have been treated mercilessly. And so we see then he mixes the sheep metaphor here in Matthew with the harvest metaphor to describe the condition that moves his heart to compassion, that motivates his ministry. The harvest. So what does he mean then when he talks about the harvest that is great and large and ripe? We have to work to understand this. His listeners didn't have to work to understand it. The Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. Those 12 knew what he was talking about, and the 70 knew what he was talking about when he said it to them. They knew their Old Testament, and they understood the harvest, especially when it's called the Lord's harvest, which it is called here twice. They knew Joel chapter 3, verse 12, if you'll listen. Let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. Do you see how clear now that text in the New Testament becomes in the light of this Old Testament text? Because you see them there now, the multitudes, the many, the masses. But they're not masses eager to be saved. They are masses facing judgment. They are about to be annihilated by God Himself. This harvest is ripe, verse 13 of Joel says. Ripe with what? Wickedness and evil, mounted up as it were to the heights of heaven. It's ripe for the harvest of the winepress. What is that? Well, verse 12 of Joel tells us it's the wrath of God. That's the Lord's harvest. That's the Lord's harvest. It's the harvest of judgment. It is the harvest of wrath. That's the great harvest. That's why the Lord's heart is moved to a sickening, guttural compassion. Because He can see the people and He can see through history and He knows where they're headed. Eternal destruction at the harvest of the Lord. Jesus borrows that same imagery in Matthew 13. I left you in Matthew 9. Turn over to Matthew 13. Look at verse 30. Jesus says to the disciples who wanted to pull out the bad, separate them from the good. Jesus says, no, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. Look down to verse 39. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels. They'll gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, that is the fate of the masses. That is the harvest that is full. That is the many. And it breaks God's heart. And it broke Jesus' heart. And if you're going to be on mission for the kingdom, it has to break your heart too. This isn't a harvest of souls into the kingdom that fueled these earliest missionaries. This is a harvest of the unredeemed, unbelieving, cast into utter darkness, eternal judgment. And Jesus says, I send you off into the masses of humanity that are reeling full force into the judgment of God. Let that inform your attitude. And then let that attitude inform your motivation. And let that produce in you a compassion so deep that it hurts. Look ahead in time, and you can see exactly what Jesus saw. You can see the same thing he saw when he looked at the masses. You can see it if you look ahead in time, which you can do in your Bibles, over to Revelation chapter 14. Verse 6, John says, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. He's preaching to the masses, and he says with a loud voice, verse 7, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and sea and springs of water. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden down outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Christians, the Bible's clear. This is the harvest. This is the harvest of the wrath of God. It is the final judgment of God. And so in Luke 10, where you can now go, he said to these ministry 70, when you go out there, know this, the harvest is plentiful. The masses are destined for wrath. But the laborers are few. So beseech the Lord of the harvest, it's his harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest. Now go. Go. As sheep among what? Wolves destined for hell. Go to the masses who are moving headlong into destruction. Go with an attitude of compassion. Move to aching for the reality of the future of their souls. Go and pray that God would send more to go. Men who understand the mission. Men who understand the urgency of it. Men who understand where the masses are heading. Men and women moved with compassion, whose hearts break when they think about the eternal destruction that awaits the masses. It's the same eternal destruction that awaits your neighbor. That's where your coworker is headed. It's where your sister, who doesn't know the Lord, is headed. It's where your son or daughter is going. It's where your husband is going if he isn't a follower of Christ. It's where your wife is going. Does your heart not ache? Would you not warn them? Would you not invite them to come and meet a king who is their savior? A king who understands their fate and by his own choice took the wrath due them upon himself so that they don't have to face this destruction? Christians, this is where all evangelism begins. This is where all mission and ministry must begin. Seeing the masses, seeing their certain destruction, and moved by compassion for all of them. Let that motivate you. Let that be the only thing that motivates you at the genesis of your Christian ministry. Our message, church, is not the message of, come on now, have your best life now, all your dreams, all your desires are all available if you come. And guess what? With that message, the masses will come. Your stress is relieved, your marriage is enlivened, and your career is expanded. That's not our message. Our message is, don't you want to come and meet this king and be saved? Well, saved from what? Saved from the wrath of Almighty God. Would you not come this morning? Are you this morning still numbered among the masses? Have you not recognized the end of it all? It doesn't end well, friend. It doesn't end well. But there is a Redeemer. He is Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of your soul. And He is the Good Shepherd. He offers you life, not death. A kingdom in light, not darkness. Jesus has come. Your Savior has died. And please know, He is coming again. And He's coming again to judge everyone who rejects His grace. Well, there's a lot more in this text, but it'll have to wait for next time. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for informing ministry, motivating ministry through the reality of what maybe the majority of the Christian church today denies. Hell, judgment, and wrath. But there is a harvest coming, and the reaper's sickle will go out, and the crushing will begin. Father, give us a heart-wrenching compassion. Motivate us, not by success, but motivate us by the simple truth and the compassion that attaches to it, that we would see the lost saved. This is what motivated our Lord This is what was to motivate those 70. May it motivate us. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.